I wonder what you would say to someone if they were to ask you the question, on what is your hope ultimately resting as a Christian? What is the ultimate basis or the ground on which your hope is established? Some people would probably say, well, that's very easy. My hope rests in the fact that I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because I have faith, therefore I have hope. Others might then elaborate on this, and they may be a little bit more specific, and they may say, well, my hope rests in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate ground and the basis of my hope. And of course, that is absolutely true, isn't it? For all who believe the gospel, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. Of course, the ground of our hope as Christian men and women is the finished work of Jesus Christ and all that he has done on our behalf by his life, death, and resurrection. But what I want to say to you tonight is that although that is absolutely true and wonderfully so, there is something more that we can say when it comes to the ultimate basis and ground of our hope as Christians. There is, from Genesis to Revelation, something deeper and wider and which, in a sense, undergirds and informs the coming of Christ and his finished work. And that is God's eternal and unbreakable covenant of grace. If Jesus Christ provides the means of our salvation, then God's overarching and undergirding covenant is the cause. The Lord Jesus Christ provides the means of our salvation. God's overarching covenant is the cause. This is one of the reasons why I think the study of the book of Genesis and what we would think of and describe in particular as early patriarchal history is of such a rich benefit to us as believers. We don't read about the life of Abraham as we've done in the past, or the story of Isaac and Jacob and later Joseph, as we're hopefully going to do, simply so that we can amass head knowledge about the lives of these people in history, although there are vital lessons that we can learn from them. But far bigger than that is the handprint of God himself as he so directed the course of history and as he called out certain men and women in order that his purposes of redemption would stand, in order that his covenant would be maintained. And this is very much what we see in the passage that we just read together. And the second half of Genesis chapter 25 is very much a point of transition in terms of the focus of God's covenant. The life of Abraham had come to an end, as had the life of Sarah, his wife, beforehand. And so Isaac, his son, along with Rebekah, his wife, are now center stage, as it were. And the Lord is revealing here, both to them and to us, who it is that's going to inherit the promise and who it is that's going to then continue the line of the covenant that would eventually lead all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I think is helpful about the way these events have been recorded for our benefit is what we see here are like several important windows into the sovereign work of God as he went about the task of fulfilling and maintaining the promise and the purposes of his covenant of grace. First of all, we're reminded here that when it comes to his maintaining of that promise, he is always the one who sovereignly provides. He is always the one who sovereignly provides. This is something that I think is very much emphasized and underlined by the fact that Rebecca, like her mother-in-law Sarah, was actually barren. She was unable to conceive a child. Now, clearly, God is the author of every life, and he is the provider of every child. But the fact that both of these women were barren, right at the beginning of God's covenant dealings with humanity, it kind of just makes us sit up and take notice, doesn't it? It emphasizes and underlines the fact that God was the one who was doing a special work here by providing the very child who would continue the covenant line. The covenant could not be fulfilled without the sovereign intervention of God. And I believe that the barrenness of these two women at different stages of redemptive history was ordained by him, at least in part, in order to emphasize that point. But notice also, and very much related to that, there's something else that Rebecca's barrenness brought about. And that is, it caused her husband to pray. It says in verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now notice that whereas verse 20 tells us that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, verse 26 tells us he was 60 by the time she conceived and gave birth. And so 20 years of marriage had passed before this couple was able to have children. Before the promise of God, which Isaac clearly knew about, actually came to pass. And so why did he have to wait so long? What was God's purpose for this apparent difficulty, for this obstacle that seemed to be in the way? Well, first of all, as I've already said, it surely underlined the fact that this covenant child would be from the covenant God, that it was all of him. But second to that, this apparent delay in the proceedings, the difficulty of Rebecca's barrenness was also something that brought the couple to their knees, didn't it? You see, maybe Isaac had become a little bit complacent over the years. I mean, he'd lost his dad, he'd lost his mom. Let's face it, his half-brother Ishmael wasn't likely to be much of a soulmate or dinner guest on a Friday night. We know, don't we, from our own experience, from our experience in the world, our experience of Christian friends, that the combination of these things, of grief and sorrow and the tensions and the difficulties of life, these things can have the effect of turning our eyes away from the things of God to the point where we find ourselves perhaps going through the motions. There's no longer that same eagerness and desire and focus on the purposes of God that there maybe once was. whatever was taking place in the background, whatever was taking place in the inner recesses of Isaac's heart, God used Rebekah's barrenness to bring this man to his knees. And it was on his knees that he rediscovered the blessing of the covenant God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're living through what feels like a difficult season of life. You're experiencing not physical barrenness, but a sense of spiritual barrenness. Well, if that is the case, it's important to remember that God is sovereign over that as well. And his great desire, his purpose in those times is often to bring us to the end of ourselves, to remind us of our utter dependence on him, and it is to draw us once again near to himself through prayer. The second thing we see is that when it comes to who belongs to this covenant, who receives the blessing, God is the one who sovereignly chooses. God is the one who sovereignly decides. Now, we thought about this quite recently, didn't we? Remember, as we were working through the doctrines of grace, particularly as we studied the doctrine of unconditional election. Well, here is one of the clearest examples of that truth as it appears in the record of redemptive history. It says from verse 22, the children struggled together within Rebekah, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? A question we often perhaps ask in life as we face strange occurrences, things we find difficult. Why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. What did he say? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Then we're told of how the two twins were born. First of all, Esau the older, and secondly, Jacob the younger, thereby confirming the fact that Jacob, not Esau, would be the one who would inherit the blessing of God's covenant promise. Now, what is particularly striking about this turn of events is that not only is God's sovereign choice so clearly demonstrated in what he says here to Rebekah, but also, and with that, you notice that his choosing of Jacob was something that went against all of the cultural norms and the stereotypes of the day. It was at that time, it still is in certain cultures, just a matter of basic principle that the firstborn child is the one who receives the special honor, the greater share of the inheritance. If you'd asked Isaac and Rebekah, just of their own wisdom, which of the two boys would be most likely to live as the heir of God's promise prior to them being born, they would have almost certainly said, well, the one who is born first, of course. That's just the way things are. And yet in the providence of God, he so arranges things that the firstborn in this case is not the one who will inherit the promise. Instead, it will be his younger brother, Jacob. It reminds us, doesn't it, that when it comes to the subject of redemption, God is never conditioned or influenced by the patterns and the principles of this world. His choice is determined by nothing other than the holy counsel of his own will. This is why the Apostle Paul will later on in the Scriptures, he uses this verse in Romans chapter 9 as the main example that he gives for the doctrine of election. Remember how he paraphrases God's words later on to the prophet Malachi when he said in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved savingly. Esau I hated. Do you know, friends, as the people of God, we must never be embarrassed about this teaching. Or as some are, even ashamed of this doctrine. I think one of the great beauties of this teaching, of this doctrine, this truth, is that it causes our attention to be turned away from the things of man. It causes us to stand instead in awe of who God really is. Men become very small, and God becomes very big when we understand his absolute sovereignty in the salvation of his people. It brings us to a standstill. It makes us fall to our knees. It causes us to be still instead of babbling on and on and on. And in the vast majority of cases, that is a very good thing. The doctrine of God's sovereign election is here manifested. And it all points to his glory, that he alone is God. And there is no one like him. Now, all of that said, God may well have made his choice, but that choice still had to be realized. It had to be worked out in time and space. And this brings us to our final point this evening, which is that we see here that for the purpose of God's covenant, he not only sovereignly provides and sovereignly chooses, but he also sovereignly establishes that which he first determined, even through the mess of his people's sin. He sovereignly establishes his purposes, even through and in the midst of, and sometimes using in a secondary sense, his people's sin. We see this here in two different places, although there are actually three sins. There are three sins which are recorded for us here. First of all, in the case of Isaac, it says in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau. You think, well, that's okay, surely that's okay. But it means that he particularly loved Esau. He set his special affection on Esau. Why? Because it says he ate of his game. In other words, because his focus was on something temporary, namely the satisfaction of his own gut, his priority, therefore, was contrary to and out of sync with the purpose of his God. His affections were stirred by that which could satisfy in the moment instead of being conditioned by the Word of God. And yet you notice that even despite this, God's purposes still prevailed. His purposes still prevailed, despite the fact that Isaac is essentially working in the opposite direction here to what God has clearly revealed. With reference to which John Calvin said this, he said that God might more clearly show his own election to be sufficiently firm and to need no assistance from elsewhere, and even powerful enough to overcome any obstacle whatever, he permitted Esau to be so preferred to his brother in the affection and good opinion of his father, and for Jacob to appear in the light of a rejected person. In other words, Isaac might have acted in a way that seemed to threaten or undermine God's order and his design. But do you see that this only served to emphasize and to underline all the more the reliability of God's promises in the work of redemption? The fact that nothing, not even the apparent non-cooperation of his key servant at that time in history, nothing could prevent the ongoing march of his covenant of grace. The second example concerns the actions of Jacob and Esau themselves, the brothers. Look at verses 29 to 34. At one level, it's a kind of funny little encounter. It seems kind of funny, kind of strange, and yet at the same time, it's tragic, as we'll see. There was Jacob cooking a stew when his brother came in after a hard day's work out hunting in the field. He was hungry, he was tired, and so he asked Jacob to give him some of this tasty-looking red stew that he happened to have on the stove. In response to which, you can imagine Jacob must have been kind of rubbing his hands together. He thinks to himself, here's my chance. The man is tired, he's hungry, he's there for the taking. And so he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you something to eat if you give me your birthright. Now you can just imagine what must have been going through Jacob's mind at this point. I mean, he surely would have known deep down that he was acting like a complete chancer. There's no way Esau's going to buy this. I mean, nobody gives away their birthright for a bit of stew. Surely that just doesn't happen. And yet we read on. What do we see? He does exactly that. Because he was a hunter of wild beasts, he knew that he lived each day with the constant threat, the danger of being attacked and killed out in the field. And so he says to Jacob, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? At which point Jacob surely could not have believed his luck. He's bought it. And so he says, swear to me now. Esau swears. And he sells his birthright. Now, irrespective of the fact that God's will was to establish Jacob as the heir to the promise, both men still sinned. Esau, like his father before him, was so taken up with the here and now instead of the tomorrow and forever, that he was willing to barter a spiritual and lasting good for a physical and temporary pleasure. He did, as it says there at the end of the chapter, he despised his birthright. That's always the ongoing danger in the Christian life, isn't it? That we would be willing to lose sight of the spiritual and the lasting good and the treasure for something physical, something temporary, something fleeting. It's why the Apostle Paul says later on, remember in his letter to the Colossians, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. It's always a very present and ongoing danger, isn't it, in the Christian life? Where Jacob failed was in the way that he manipulated and he forced his way into the blessing which God was already going to provide. In fact, it's interesting just to note that the fuller meaning of the name Jacob is not just one who follows after or one who is on the heels of the other, namely Esau, but it also means one who assails, one who supplants, one who overreaches. That's what he was doing here, wasn't it? He was assailing. He was overreaching in order to obtain what was already going to be his. And so, whereas Isaac showed a disregard for God's word by choosing to love Esau over his brother, Jacob, on the other hand, who knows, maybe partly because of his father's partiality, he failed to trust God and to wait for the blessing that was already destined to be his. Do you know, I think one of the big lessons here is that despite the robustness of God's covenant, despite the certainty of his election and our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, how prone the people of God often are. Men such as these, men who know so much in an intellectual sense, men who have already received so much blessing from his hand, and yet how prone they are, how prone we are to disregard God's word and to follow in a sinful course. It's good for us to be reminded of this, isn't it? As we see it here, as we see it reflected back at our lives in the pages of Scripture, in the history of men who were giants of the faith. We must never fall into thinking that our obedience or disobedience is of no consequence. The covenant is never a license to do what we like. Instead, it is a call to love God and to walk in his ways so that every thought and every word and every decision matters before God. Sin robs us of a close and joyful walk with our Father in heaven, the experience of his peace. It affects our relationship with other people. It has a bearing on our reward in glory. And so for those reasons, we need to learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. We need to repent of the times when we have done the same. And yet, notwithstanding the importance of that truth, the importance of daily examining our lives and daily repenting of our sins, times when we fall into the same patterns as were evident here, is it not remarkable? Is it not surely a glorious encouragement to all of us, to all who believe on Christ, to see again here the faithfulness of God to his covenant of grace? To recognize that despite all of the mess of this world, despite the ugliness of his people's sin, there is this resolve on the part of God to see the thing through to the very end, to bring to completion all that he has promised, and to bear so patiently with those who are his chosen ones, even when we so often mess it up and we make choices which are contrary to his will and contrary to his design for our lives. And you know, friends, in the end, this is why the Lord Jesus was able to say later on those great words in John chapter 6, when he said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's covenant of grace, designed in eternity past, revealed to the patriarchs of old, fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, is the sure foundation on which all of our hope is established. And friends, this should cause us to respond with both rejoicing on the one hand and with reverence on the other. With praise for his goodness and his electing love and his mercy in the gospel, and with that fitting desire to then respond by doing all that we can each day as we look to him and depend on him to walk in his precepts and to live out the distinctiveness of our calling, that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of your covenant of grace. We marvel to think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit deliberating together in the council of heaven in eternity past, before this world was even created. And we thank you, O Lord, for the way that you have revealed this truth to us, making the promise to our great forefathers in the faith and recording your dealings with your people in the pages of Scripture, that we too, through Jesus Christ our Lord, can find ourselves as the recipients of that same covenant. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for your patience with us, for your remarkable steadfastness, your faithfulness. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for times when we have perhaps despised your goodness. We have been like Esau in despising his birthright, when we have treated your goodness and your mercy and your patience and loving kindness with contempt. Forgive us, we pray. We are so conscious of times when, like these men of old, we have failed to take you at your word. Like Jacob, we have run ahead instead of waiting on you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would continue to guide us in paths of righteousness for the sake of that name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for this church family, and we pray that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and that we would perform those good works which you have prepared in advance for us, that we might walk in them. Help us to be attentive to the leadings and the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Help us to know what we should do from one day to the next. And help us to be diligent and careful as we study the Scriptures and as we give ourselves to prayer. And may we know, Lord, we ask even this night, that you would renew us in the blessing of your covenant and of your peace, that each one would know that peace which surpasses understanding in our hearts, in our minds. We would find true rest in the Good Shepherd, the one who loves his sheep, the one who laid down his life for the sake of his sheep. We pray, Lord, this evening for our various missionary partners and friends. We remember before you Gurnam and Julia in Limassol. Father, we know they have encountered an unexpected difficulty in their ministry. We pray that you would draw near to them and comfort them. And we pray that you would provide for them in every way, keep them strong in marriage, enable them to look to you, and lead them, we pray, according to your great purposes for them. We pray for the brothers and sisters there in Limassol, and we ask our Father that you would keep them strong in the most holy faith. We remember Suraj in Nepal, and we're conscious, O Lord, that he is a beacon of light in a very dark land. We pray that you would help him and encourage him as he seeks to make Christ known, as he proclaims the gospel of Jesus and declares the whole counsel of God in that fellowship and beyond. We pray that you would protect him from the evil one, that you would stay the hand of the evil one, and that you'd bless his ministry. We remember the Rees family in Thailand and Pascal and Jeremy in Burkina Faso. Father, as they labor in different parts of the world and translate the Holy Scriptures into the native language, we pray that you would give them understanding and clarity and precision. And we pray again, O Lord, that you would bless their endeavors. We pray that many would come to be able to read the Scriptures and understand who you are and all that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would close in with him and know the salvation which is found in him alone. We remember this night, Lord, and we pray earnestly, O Lord, for the church in our own land. We pray that you would grant a renewed boldness and zeal for the gospel. We pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray that we'd be like the Bereans of old, those who searched the Scriptures and understood the times. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us looking heavenward day by day. Help us to sift all that we see and all that we hear through that perfect weighing instrument which is your word, that we might walk according to that which is true, that which is good, that which is pleasing to you. We pray, our Father, thanking you for this time of worship and fellowship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would watch over us and bless our families in the days to come. Protect us from harm and from evil. We pray for those who have young children. We pray for Les and Livy here tonight with baby David. We remember Graham and Diane and their wee one Oliver. And Father, we know that it can be difficult, as much as there is wonderful joy in raising a young child in the faith. We know that there are difficulties and there can be tiredness and stresses and struggles. We pray that you would pour out blessing upon them and help them. And may they know the joy of the Lord in all the days to come. We ask, O Lord, all these things, seeking the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.